Please keep your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes chapter 6 as we continue our study in this book after a break from it last week. I mentioned last week that it was a good time for that because of Mother's Day and that special day. I hope all you ladies enjoyed that time together, and so we had a little different focus that last week, but we are returning to our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it was a good break for us because we are at the middle of this book. And people who write and comment on this book pretty much all agree that there are at least two sections in Ecclesiastes. The first of these sections, the first six chapters, are more philosophical considerations about life that Solomon is writing about. In fact, if you'll go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll notice that the book begins this way. Solomon says in 1:3, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" And that question keeps coming up in this first section. What is gained in this life? What really are you accomplishing with all this hard work that you're trying to accumulate things under the sun and gain these material things? What is it really accomplishing? And so that word toil occurs many times in the first six chapters, and it occurs in concert with this other saying that the section ends with. If you'll now go to chapter 6 and look at the end of verse 9, it says, "This also is vanity and striving after wind." And there's the conclusion of the first part of this book. All your toil, all your work in this life, if you really think about it and you think that this life is all there is, it's all like trying to catch the wind. You can't keep it. And life is empty. And so now we turn to the second half of the book. And in the second part of the book of Ecclesiastes, the considerations are more practical in nature. In the first part of the book, Solomon was investigating life and looking at it and drawing philosophical conclusions. In the second part, he's drawing conclusions about this life. And practically, here's how it works out. So let's talk about some practical things in life. But there is another key phrase that dominates the second part of this book. And let me show it to you. Look at chapter 7 and verse 14. At the very end of the verse it says, "So that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Now look at chapter 8 and verse 17. Solomon says, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Look at chapter 9 in verse 12. "For man does not know his time." Look at chapter 10. And the end of verse 14, speaking of man, "Who can tell him what will be after him?" Chapter 11 in verse 2, the last part of the verse, "You do not know what disaster may happen on the earth." Chapter 11 in verse 6, "In the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper." And that phrase dominates the second half of this book. You don't know. And that phrase is given by Solomon not just to state our ignorance, something that is plain to all of us, and make you feel silly. The statement is made, actually, to push you in a certain direction. To help you come to grips with the fact that you're a limited human being. You have limitations. You don't know everything. So where are you going to go for help? Where will you find wisdom in a broken world? And so the second half of the book really focuses our attention on our humanness And in particular, the limitations of our humanity. That we don't have it all figured out. And our text this morning is actually a bridge between the sections. So back in chapter 6, in verses 10 through 12, you have this bridge that takes us from the first section of philosophical considerations to now these practical considerations that are going to teach us about our human limitations. So that really encompasses our theme this morning. And I've entitled the message this morning, A Reality Check. That is, coming to grips with our own human limitations. Have you come to grips with that? What would that look like? Why does God want you to know that? How does it help you to live in His world? This is the things that we will discover today. So let's pray and ask God to help us see His word clearly. Lord, we thank You for Your word, that it is just as practical today as when it was written millennia ago. We thank You that in it we find Your wisdom, and in it we find Your help to live today. But we ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. He would open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things in Your law, and we would know our place as Your creatures living in Your world. So give us Your help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A man by the name of Ian Proven, who wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, he gave this illustration in opening this section. This is a U.S. Navy radio communication. Voice 1, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. Voice 2, recommend that you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. Voice 1, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. Voice 2, no, I say again, divert your course. Voice 1, this is the aircraft carrier Enterprise. We are a large warship of the U.S. Navy. Divert your course now. Voice 2, this is a lighthouse. It's your call. Proven goes on to say, it is one of the greatest delusions of our time, and of some earlier, most ancient times as well, that the exertion of human power can change the shape of reality. The fact of the matter, however, is that reality is a solid rock with a lighthouse sitting upon it, and we can either alter our course to take account of it, or we can keep on going until it imposes itself upon us with force. What he's picking up on in the fact is this, that we as humans oftentimes think that we can do anything, even shape reality as we want it to be. But somehow, God in His infinite wisdom keeps snapping us back into reality. That this is what's really important, and this is what you must live for. This is the point that Solomon is making for us in chapter 6 and verses 10 through 12. He's reminding us of reality by pointing us to our human limitations. And there are two truths in these verses that really help us come to grips with reality. I've stated them in a somewhat clever kind of way that hopefully helps you at least to remember something of the outline. The first thing that I think Solomon is communicating by this is, number one, that we're only human. You ever heard that phrase? Usually it's stated something like, I'm only human. And what do we mean by that? Typically when we use that kind of phraseology, we're saying, don't you understand, all of us human beings are limited. Nobody's perfect. Well, how does Solomon make this point? Look at verse 10 of chapter 6. Solomon begins this bridge section by saying, Whatever has come to be has already been named. And what does he mean by that? Well, he's not simply saying, listen, whatever has come to be has already been. It's always been this way. It always will be this way. What he's actually focusing on is that whatever has come to be has been named. What does it mean to name something? And in the ancient Near Eastern context, to name something meant that you had authority over that thing. So for instance, hold your hand in Ecclesiastes 6, but go back to the very beginning of your Bible in Genesis chapter 1. And you remember when God created the world, he spoke it into existence. And this is kind of sprinkled throughout the creation account of God naming the things he created. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. We're told in Genesis 1, 5 that God called, or he named the light day, and the darkness he called or named it night. God gave those terms to the light and the dark that he had created. And again, in the ancient Near Eastern context, giving a name to something indicated authority over it. And so in chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that God separated the waters under the earth from those above the earth, and he created the heavens, and he called them heavens. God indicating, I have authority over those things. In verse 9, he names the dry land earth. And in chapter 1 and later in the chapter and on into chapter 2, God actually, after he created Adam and Eve, he named them man. And so in this context, when God is naming something, he's demonstrating his authority over it. Now, if you're familiar with the creation account, you're probably thinking, well, what about chapter 1 and verse 19, where God tells Adam to name the animals? And all of those things are brought before Adam, and Adam is supposed to name them. And what God is doing is he's demonstrating that Adam has authority over the animals on the earth, but who gave Adam the right to name those things? God did. So Adam's still operating under the authority of God who named him, but he is naming those animals as they are brought to him. And this is common in the scripture. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, in verse 26, we read, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Speaking of the stars, this is talking about God. Who created those stars? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. And it's saying, God created all of those stars. He has absolute authority over them because he's named them. Interestingly enough, if we were to read further in the book of Genesis in chapter 11 and verse 4, we read the story of the Tower of Babel, where mankind got together and said, let us build a tower to heaven. And we're told in chapter 11 and verse 4 that we may get a name for ourselves. And what they're saying is, let us build this tower in defiance of God, that we're not under his authority. We have our own name and our own authority. Very interesting, in the very next chapter, chapter 12, we're introduced to a man named Abram. And Abram, not like the citizens of Babel who defied God, Abram lives under the authority of God. And God says, Abram, because you have done that, I will make of you a great name. Because you're living under the proper authority of God. And so when we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, and Solomon says this, whatever has come to be has already been named. What he is indicating is this. We're only human. Remember, you are under divine authority. Can I put it plainly? You're not the boss. And that's a hard pill for all of us to swallow, isn't it? But this is exactly Solomon's point. And he further makes this point by demonstrating this, according to the second half of verse 10 and 11, and to verse 11. Remember your human frailty. Verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, even you, you're under authority. And now look, the end of second half of verse 10, and it is known what man is, and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Verse 11, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? And in verse 12, you'll see, who knows what is good for man? And the end of verse 12, for who can tell man? Four times in three verses, God uses this word man. And perhaps you know this, or perhaps you've forgotten, what is the underlying Hebrew word for the term man? It actually is the word Adam or Adam. So Adam is not only a name of the first man, it's actually what God called humanity, Adam. Do you remember why? Well, let's again go back to Genesis chapter 2. And here in the creation account, we're told in verse 7, Genesis 2 and verse 7, then the Lord God formed the Adam, man, of dust from the Adama. You see it in the text there? The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the Adama, the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what God did this is he formed us out of the dust of the ground, the elements of the earth, and therefore he named us in accord with those elements, as it were. To remind us, you're from dust. That on your best day, you're dust from the ground. But God breathed into that dust the breath of life. And so when you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, Solomon, with his repeated use of this term, he's actually emphasizing this. And that's why he says in verse 10, it is known what Adam is. We know what we are. We're dust. And his point is, this is how dependent upon God we are. Without him, we're dust. Psalm 103, verse 14 says this. God knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. Have you ever thought about that? I've given this illustration before, but it keeps coming back to mind. Just this week, we had folks over at our house, and we were vacuuming the house and getting things cleaned up, and we have one of those vacuums that has the clear cylinder on it, right? So you can see all the crud that's being picked up in the house, and it starts spinning around in that cylinder. We pull that thing out, and we look at that, and I look at that thing, and I think, you know what? I live in that house. There's some of me in that little cylinder. Some of the dust of our house is me, right? That's what we are. Humbling thought. But this is what God wants us to know, and it's not to humiliate us. Because God does say, but in you I've breathed life and stamped my image. There's a nobility. But let's just remember, we have a human frailty. And if anything, this should bring us to humility, because we often think that we are ultimate in this world. Again, I can shape my reality. I'm wise enough to get through it. I'm clever enough to figure it all out. And all that Solomon is doing is saying, let's just remind ourselves what we are. We're dust. Now look again at chapter 6 and verse 10. It's known what man is. And the last part of verse 10 says, and that he, this man, is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Who do you think that's referring to? You're not able to argue or outwit somebody who's obviously superior or stronger than you. Who's he referring to? He's talking about the one that made you out of dust. And yet, isn't it true that we often find ourselves arguing with God? Why did you make me this way? Why did you allow this to happen this way? Why didn't you do something different in this circumstance? Why does it have to be this way? You can't argue with God. You can't outwit him. In fact, when we try to argue with God, oftentimes we are arguing with the same power that makes it possible to argue in the first place. Let me explain that. Think of this from an apologetic aspect. One thing that people oftentimes speak about today with Christianity is the problem of evil. And if there's so much evil in the world, why does it exist? I mean, if God is good and loving, why does he allow this evil to exist? And there's injustice and these atrocities that are committed. And people want to argue with God about that. That's not right. God shouldn't let that happen. Maybe he's not strong enough, or maybe he's not loving, and they argue against it. There's a man, an apologist. He's with the Lord now, but a man named Cornelius Van Til. And Van Til comments on this, and he says, for mankind to argue with God that way and say, why do you let evil happen? Why does this happen? He said, it's akin to this. It's like a child trying to slap his father in the face. But the only way he can do that is if the father picks him up and puts him on his lap. And his point was this. People are trying to argue, this is unjust, this is wrong. And his point is, if there is no God, there is no justice or right or wrong. So why are you concerned about it? It's the fact that God does exist and he will hold people accountable. That means there is a right and there is a wrong. And there are such things that you should do and things you should not do. And when you say there is no God or how can God do this, you're actually showing your ignorance of the whole argument. And so Solomon, I think, is picking up on that train of thought in this verse when he says, remember who you are, you're under God's authority, you're human frailty, you're just man, and are you going to argue with God? Are you really going to say, God, how could you do things this way? And then look at verse 11. He says, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? The more you argue, the more you complain, is it doing any good? What we're taught in verses 10 and 11 is to come to grips with the reality that we really are only human. I was reminded this week of a whole book in your Bible that kind of illustrates this. It's the book of Job. Now, have you ever, in your regular Bible reading, open the book of Job and you read the first two chapters, and those are great. And you go back to the last two chapters in chapter 40 and you get the end of the story, and that's great. But you have all this commentary in the middle and you're like, man, it seems circular and I got to read this thing all the time and it just seems like it's going nowhere and people just talking about a bunch of nothing. And what I want you to do is look at Job chapter 38. Job 38, and look at verse 1. This is now the end of these three friends coming to Job and discussing his situation and trying to figure out why life is so hard and what God is doing. In Job 38 and verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And if you've ever read Job chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, all the way to chapter 37, and you've said, this seems like a bunch of nonsense, I want you to know God agrees with you. And he says, who are these people that actually darken counsel? There's no wisdom in what they're saying. And so beginning in chapter 38, God says, let me share some wisdom with you. And if you recall, what he does beginning there is he starts giving Job this perspective. You don't know everything. I'm the God who created everything. Let's remember our place here. And this is the exact point that Solomon is making in verse 11 when he says, we try to argue with God about his world and the way he's doing things, and I don't like what you're doing, and let's just remember we're only human and we can't figure it out. Now again, by way of application, I just ask you, do you ever argue with God? God, I don't like my circumstances in life. I don't like what you're doing. How can this be any good? I'm not saying it's wrong to be sad or grieve over difficulty. Don't misunderstand me. But when you cross the threshold now to questioning and trying to outwit God, remember you're under His authority and you're just a frail human being. You don't see the whole picture. And Solomon's just reminding us of this. Well, there's a second thing that Solomon teaches us back in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Teaches us that we're only human. And then in verse 12, he has these two questions that teach us about our human condition, and that is wisdom is not included. We don't come into this world with the wisdom we need to live in this world. Just because you're human doesn't mean you're wise and able to live in this world. Remember, that's what the whole section's about. Can you find this out? Can you figure this out? And there are two questions that he brings up that really demonstrate this. Look at the first question in verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? What Solomon asks in this question is really what he's stating is this, that your present life is often puzzling. It's puzzling to you. Is that not true? And there's a couple things he does to point this out. He says at the end of this question in verse 12 that who knows what is good while he lives these few days of his vain life which passes like a shadow. So three times he talks about our life being few and empty and passing quickly like a shadow does on the sundial. And his point is this. When you think about your life, it's just a blip on the radar. And if my human life on this earth is just a blip on the radar, don't you think that that's a precious commodity I should think a lot about? How am I investing that little blip, as it were? It's now more important to me because it's so short. That the time I live, what's its purpose and how should I invest it well? And so that's the point he's making by the end of the question. But the beginning of the question in verse 12, he says, and who knows what is good for man during these few days? And the good there is the idea, not necessarily of morality. He's not saying, and who knows how I should live morally before God and an upright life. But what he's saying here is actually the good is how to live wisely. As a human being, how would I know what is the best use of this short life? How would I know where I should spend my time and focus my energies? How can I make those decisions? Is it within me to make those decisions? That I have all the knowledge at my availability without revelation from God that this is how I need to live in this life. This is how it is best spent, as it were. And what Solomon is saying is, no human being comes into the world knowing that. Think about it. Either you yourself or the children to whom God has given you. When your kids come into this world, what do they think? I am number one. That is why when I cry, you jump. That is why when I need this, you do it. And the whole mindset of a child coming into this world, and in fact, the Bible says this, and this is true of all of us, so I say this without pointing the finger at anybody, right? It says that we are born into this world not with wisdom, but we are born as what? Fools. Here's a fool. A fool looks at this world as upside down. A fool looks at the world and says this, I'm not human and frail. I'm in charge. And therefore, your mission in life is to serve me and to help me and to make life about me. And I'm to derive happiness and pleasure from you. And the sooner we figure this out, the greater your life will be. And you know this in your kids, right? And part of raising responsible children, you have to teach them about self-denial. Because that's what it means to become an adult. Self-denial. And Solomon's point is this. We tend to think that we have all the wisdom we need and we have it figured out. And what he's saying is, really, you come into this world not knowing what is the wisest path, not knowing what is best. You don't have everything you need to figure the world out. What do you need to know how to live in this world? You need a creator to reveal to you his plan, to tell you who you are and what you need to know and how you ought to live. And you need to have enough humility to know I'm only human and I'm going to wreck this thing unless I listen. Unless I submit to his gracious rule and know how best to live my brief life. Live in accordance with God's ways. I lack this skill, so I must listen to him. I lack eternal perspective. I must trust him. And this thought actually continues through the text. We're told in verse 12, who knows what is good for a man? And if you look down in chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, here's what's good. A good name is better than precious ointment. He says, just think about what is good for a man. Here's what God tells you. Your own character is of more value than any commodity or resource you can gain. And yet in our foolishness, how often do we sacrifice our good name and character just to get a leg up? And God's telling you, no, this is what is good. And look at verse 2. It is better, we could almost say it is gooder, that's the same word, to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. But you say, but who wants to go to a funeral? Give me a party any day of the week. That's what's good in this life. And God says, no, let me tell you, it's actually good for you to go to the house of mourning because it reminds you of your human frailty. It reminds you how brief this life is and how you need my wisdom to know how to live in it. And all throughout this poem in chapter 7, he keeps coming back to this. This is better than this. Why? Because your creator is telling you, here's how life works. So live accordingly. And yet that's something that's so hard for us to do. Follow the directions. As I said, we were having guests over to our house this weekend, and I got this little gadget for keeping mosquitoes away. Little electronic thing, and you put a wick in it, and you turn it on, and it heats up, and it's supposed to emanate this kind of chemical that probably gives us all cancer, but it keeps the bugs away, right? And so I open up the package, and I see how it's put together. Okay, I can kind of take the lid off the thing, and then there's this little wick that has to go in it, and I'm taking this wick, and I'm trying to put it in this little dish thing, and it doesn't seem to fit, you know? And I'm like, man, maybe a little harder. Let me just push a little harder on that thing, you know? And I can't get the lid back on in several minutes, and I'm just frustrated. I'm like, how does a dumb little thing like this frustrate me so bad? I can't get this together. And then I look back in the box, and there's this little instruction thing. And I go and I open up the instruction and it says, you have to take the top off of this wick in order that it will sit in the well so the top can come back on. And so sure enough, I go over to the little wick and, well, that was easy. And it all fit together. How much in life are we like that? We think we have all the wisdom we need to live in this world. And so I make choices based on what feels right. or what feels good, or I just think this is the best thing to do. And we never, ever consult God in his wisdom that he has revealed to us in his word and given us in the safety of biblical counselors that will help us. And when our lives become frustrating and difficult and hard, we get mad at God. And God says, let me drop the instruction manual in your lap. Okay, let's come back to this. Let's listen to this. I've not made this difficult. I'm not saying life is easy. It's broken. But I've given you what you need. And so let's make these choices in accordance with my priorities and how I've actually made you to live in this world. The first question that Solomon gives us is to tell us that our present life is often puzzling, and we need to acknowledge that, but God has given us wisdom to figure that out. And then look at the second question in verse 12. He says, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Okay, if you're talking about your present life right now, it's often puzzling. What is the best way to go? I'm not leaning on my own wisdom. I'm looking to God for wisdom. That's what's right. But what about the future? And notice he says, what will be after him under the sun? What about tomorrow? What's going to happen tomorrow? Do you know? Maybe you have a plan. Are you guaranteed that's what's going to happen? And his point is your future is unpredictable. So think about you. In your human frailty, you don't have enough wisdom to live in this life because you can't really tell what's going to happen tomorrow. You can make plans, and that's good, but there's no guarantee. No one can discern what the rest of their life will be like on the earth. So what he says is, don't get so wrapped up and focused on the things of this earth. Remember this, go back to chapter 2. He's already given us an illustration of this. Look at chapter 2 in Ecclesiastes in verse 18. He says, I hated all my toil, this is Solomon speaking, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun, and this also is vanity. He's already made this point that I don't know the future. Everything I'm working so hard to build, the person that comes after me and inherits that might be a fool and waste it all. So how do I live with wisdom? And this is the point he's making at the end of chapter 6 when he says, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? You need God's wisdom about that. You need God's wisdom to invest your brief life in ways that are predictable. Because God has told you there are some things that are predictable and you can count on about your future. What are those things? Those are things with regard to eternity. That this is not all there is. There actually is another time and another place. There actually is a future. And I wouldn't know that in and of myself unless God had told me that. God knows I don't have that wisdom. So he gives me his word and he reveals it and says, listen, live by faith because there's coming a future time in which the investment you make today in this physical world will pay dividends in the world to come. That you can bank on. And God in his wisdom makes this known to us. So what is the point? Let me state it this way. Acknowledging our human limitations should promote a distrust of self and a radical dependence upon God. Acknowledging my human limitations, I'm only human, I don't have all the wisdom I need, it should promote in me a distrust, a humility of my own heart and the way that it wants to go. and know that I must be radically dependent upon God, my Creator, and what He's revealed about this life in His Word. It is the embodiment of a familiar verse to many of us, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. You're limited. In all your ways, all these ways that you plan, all these things that you plan about doing, know God. Know His ways about those things. What are His priorities in those things? And He'll make your path straight. We make our path crooked when we plan our own way according to my own priorities, and I live outside of what God has revealed, and it's like I'm arguing with the lighthouse. No, you move! Proverbs says, align yourself with this God and His ways and what He says is right, and He'll straighten that path. Three points of application and we'll end. Number one, your limitations as a human being are normal. We get frustrated with our limitations. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the insight. I am weak. And I just want you to know they're normal. And God often reminds us of that, not to discourage us, but just to say, just remember, I made you not as the ultimate thing, but as a created thing. And so your limitations as a human being are normal, but God pities us, Psalm 103 says. It says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear Him, for He knows our frame, He remembers we're dust. And just like a father looks at his little child fiddling with that trinket, trying to put it together and frustrated because he can't, so God understands your frustration and your limitations, and He's willing to come alongside and help you. But your limitations are normal, and they're intended to point you back to Him. And that's the second thing. Our limitations as human beings teach us. They teach us that we need wisdom. When we choose to admit and to live within the confinements of our human frailty and admit that we need somebody else to help us, then we denounce the lie that we are somehow our own savior. Because so long as I think I can figure this world out in my own way, I am my own savior and I don't need anybody else. But your limitations of your humanity are designed by God to teach you, you need a Savior. You need a helper. Therefore, we can affirm with John the Baptist, who said, I am not the Christ. I shouldn't try to live like the Christ, in the sense that I am He. I should emulate Him, but not try to be Him. And so our limitations teach us to lean not on our own understanding, but lean on Jesus. And therefore, finally, our limitations are a gift from God. The fact that you are Adam, the fact that you don't know always what is good, the fact that you can't predict the future, all of these things are God's way of prodding you, pushing you. Pushing you in His direction and saying, trust me. Lean into me. That's what you need. That's why I made you. One man put it this way, very aptly said, you can either trust God or you can try to be God. Which will it be? If you try to be God, you will find yourself endlessly frustrated. You're running into the lighthouse because reality is God. But when I trust God, I allow Him to set my course and I trust in His ways and in His wisdom. And we know that that isn't just a one-time thing, right? It's a daily renewal. When I get up tomorrow, am I going to try to be God or am I going to try to trust God? What will I do? How will I live this day? May God give us grace, the grace that we need every morning in this daily renewal to depend upon Him. And He'll give us the grace we need. Let's all pray together.